Alan C. Boyer writes in Reader's Digest that a 300-pound man went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I just can't get a date." Pastor says, "I can help you. I want you to be dressed and ready to exercise at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning." So at 8 o'clock the next morning, he's ready to go. There's a knock on his door. He opens the door, and there's a beautiful, slim exercise woman in her exercise outfit. And she says, "Your pastor told me if you can catch me, I have to go out on a date with you." And she starts running. So he lumbers after her. Well, this went on for months, and he was getting more and more in shape. And after a few months, he lost 115 pounds, and he's feeling pretty good. And he's like, "This morning, I'm going to catch her," right? Knock on the door. He opens the door, and there's a 300-pound woman there saying, "My pastor said if I catch you, I get to have a date with you." When we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we talk about motivating. And when we talk about motivating others, I think of one of the best passages, and we quoted it at our youth Friday night, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Stimulating one another, not only to love, but to good deeds, to good works, to what God would have us do. That's one of the main responsibilities of the local church. And I think we fail in that area quite often because we're all too chicken to make people do things and to motivate people, and we maybe don't know how. And what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the first part, by the way, you get two half sermons today. The first part is he's motivating. Motivating. How to motivate. I give five B's on how to motivate from this passage from Paul. First of all, butter. And the parentheses there are the verses we'll be looking at for these. Butter. And then boast. And then embarrass. There is a B in there. Embarrass. Bounty. And belongs. So we'll go through these. First, I need someone to read verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, and then someone else to read 3 and 5. Who will read 3 through 5 this morning of 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Luke, and then who will read verses 1 and 2? Carl. Go ahead, Carl.
"For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them.
But I have sent the brethren, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness."
Thank you. How great it is to have a motivator like Paul. The first thing he does when he motivates them is he butters them up. Now, that's not a good term. It just began with a B, and I think it'll help you remember that. When you want to motivate someone, you have better been giving them props for weeks and months beforehand. You have better been noticing the good things that they've been doing, the good that they are in the Lord, and telling them that. Otherwise, you can't motivate them to do anything. You just really don't have the right to. And again, this is where I fall short. I think a lot of us fall short. We think good things of each other. We appreciate each other, but we don't tell each other that. We don't tell our spouses. We don't tell our fellow church members how much we appreciate them and the good that they're doing. And then if something were to happen that you saw that was distracting or maybe even sinful, but we're not necessarily even talking about that. Something they said they would do and they're not doing it, like in this case, you'd be able to bring that to their attention. They'd be more receptive to it. But Paul, in chapter 8 and pretty much all of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, has been extolling the Corinthians for their gifts and their works. And in this case, they've promised to give a big gift to the church in Jerusalem, and it's been known by the other churches in Macedonia, and yet they haven't come through. And Paul is trying to bring this home, but he says, it is superfluous for me, I love that word, superfluous, to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Why? Because they know, and they're interested, and they're excited about it. I know your readiness. And so we butter people up, but I don't mean the word like that, you know what I mean? It's remembering the good in people. Imagine if when we were talking about other people, especially in the church, third party, we only said good things. And it's so much fun to do that. I don't do it enough, but again, when you're talking about someone else, maybe someone's brought a problem to you about someone, and you just turn it around and say, but consider this. I did that with one of the former administrators at the high school. I said, he makes all these unilateral decisions that are horrible. And then a woman who now helps us with Ruby's Pantry, a fellow teacher, said, but consider how hard that job is, Dan. I'm like, you're right. It is hard. I shouldn't complain. And so it is. She kind of brought that back to me. The second thing you'd want to do is boast. We talked on, when is that, Friday night at some time, we talked about, is there such a thing as good pride? Pride is a root of evil, and yet there's good pride that you can have. You can boast about other people. You can boast about churches that are doing good things. And here it is, Paul saying, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Wow, that's amazing. And he keeps going. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren, in order that our boasting about you may not be empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. He's been boasting about the Corinthian church to other churches. Can you imagine if people boasted about us? And he is trying to motivate them. I like what one of my favorite poets, Ralph Waldo Emerson, said, my chief want in life is someone who can make me do what I can. Someone who will make me do what I can. There's so much that we are capable in the Lord of doing, we need someone to bring us to that point of doing it. It's very good. I've had a number of people in my life that have done that, and it wasn't necessarily good at the time, but Sue Hawthorne at InterVarsity when I was in college, she was the leader of the chapter, and she said, you know, Dan, you ought to go to Madison and work with InterVarsity and their media company there this summer. And they have an internship, and you should go. And I didn't even know Madison what, you know, Wisconsin. I mean, I really had no idea where Wisconsin was. And I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for her. I'm very thankful. And I learned a lot, and we had a great time. That was something that she encouraged me to do. When we went to Mayflower Congregational Church, there was a music director named Carol Leonard. And she comes up to Teresa and I and says, I want you guys to join the choir. We're like, there's no way. We don't have time. She said, well, how about if you join this little a cappella group? There'd be less commitment, which was a lie. Well, okay, we like to sing. And it was a wonderful experience. We had a great time. And so those are things like that. And then I always think back to our former missionaries that we used to support, Nancy, John and Nancy Sawyer. They were successful public school teachers for 20 years. And at the end of those 20 years, both of them were thinking separately, we should go on the mission field. We have a heart for missions. We should go on the mission field. Didn't talk to each other about it. One day, one of them went to the other and kind of mentioned it, and they, yes, I was thinking the same thing. They went to school, they went to Nigeria for 20 years, and they loved it. It had great impact. But it wasn't always easy. And I remember I interviewed them on video for our website, which is no longer on the website, sadly, but I have a clip of them that I'd like to share with you about motivation.
I did struggle with our first year there. I found that it was very difficult living on a mission field, even though John was thinking that was like he had almost gone to heaven because it was such a good school. So I thought, well, a good school for a daughter, good school for John, for but sure. It's not so good for me. So yeah. I was really struggling. We had a 19-day where they had a water, the water people were on strike. So I was catching water off of the roof, pouring it into the bathtub in order to have water for our house and for washing and everything that we did. John and Melissa, our youngest daughter at that time, about a year and a half, were getting malaria and having things like dysentery and everything else. And I thought, oh, John still likes it here better than back in the U.S. So I thought, oh, goodness, they can go through all that, so I better start really thinking about it. So I was kind of feeling sorry for myself in some ways, thinking I'm stuck here in the house, having to do... We only had a wringer washer and no dryer, and with the rainy season is what we went into when we first went out there. So it was just a real struggle. Then, after about a year, someone asked me if I'd like to teach Sunday school at Hillcrest. And I thought, well, how can I do that? I've got so much stuff I'm doing. I'm so behind, and everything is such a struggle. We were even making our own peanut butter. It just seemed like, how could I add one more thing? But then I felt the Lord was asking me to do that. So I did, and then about 3 weeks later, I knew what the problem was. I really had been neglecting my studies in the Bible. So preparing for a Sunday school class really helped me to see, well, this is where God wants you. That's why you're struggling. You're not really keeping close to Him. Even though I was praying and struggling in different ways, I really wasn't keeping with my regular Bible study. So as a teacher in Bible, I study more than the students do, so it was new material to me, and it really helped me to get back to where I should be. And at that point, I could see the good things that were there in Nigeria and what we were doing.
So how busy are you guys? How much diphtheria and dysentery are you going through? How much, yeah. And so when things come up that the Lord needs His workers, think about the Sawyers. That's what I do. Amazing story. So it is that we get to the third B, and that is embarrass. I'm not saying this is something we'd want to use, but it's kind of what Paul's saying when he says in verse 3, or verse 5 there, that, verse 3, yeah, I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. So that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be embarrassed by promising, by boasting, and then it's empty. And that's a motivator, that for us, anyway. There was a tour going through Washington, D.C., and it was on a bus, and as they got to the Capitol, the tour guide explained how much it cost to be built and how long it took to build the Capitol. And this woman from Iowa said, in Iowa, we could have built it in half the time for a quarter of the money. Then they went to the White House. He explained, again, the process of building the White House. And she said, oh, we could have done it for much cheaper and much quicker. And then they turned the corner and the Washington Monument's standing there. And she's like, oh, I hadn't seen that before. When did that get there? And he's like, oh, we built it last week. So just kind of that embarrassed, empty boasting that we don't want to have necessarily have come from us. The third B would be bounty, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this bounty is not necessarily even sacrificial. As we go to verse 8, which we haven't read yet, but I'm going to give you a little preview here. Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And it is God who provides for our sufficiency. So every one of us is certainly sufficient in our finances, in our material goods. And from there, some of us get more and more and more. And from that abundance, we have everything we need to give what we need to give. And there are people here that are far more wealthy than I am. There are people here that are far poorer than I am. And yet I know you all give. And it's just exciting to see. And sometimes you even tell me how you've given. And that's encouraging to me. Like, well, that's a good idea. I could do that. You know, something I'd never even thought of. So it's not necessarily boasting when you talk about your giving. It's sharing so that we can know how to give as well. But it comes from our bounty. And then in verse 10 also, we see that it belongs to God anyway. We're not actually giving anything from ourselves. It all came from God. Paul says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And so it is that it's all from him anyway. So we have these five B's. We're gonna butter up people properly and with good reason for the gifts and the good things that they do and who they are. We're going to boast about them, boast about ministries and churches that are doing good things. We're going to embarrass, or rather, we're not going to embarrass ourselves by not doing what God would have us do. We have to make sure that we have a bounty. We know we have bounty. We got to make sure that it comes and goes back to what the Lord would have, and that it all belongs to God anyway. And so that is with part one of the message today. Part two is giving brings. When we give financially, and I know this is weird to talk to you all about it, the most generous church I've ever seen and experienced in my life. So I'm not trying to convict you about giving financially, but some of this applies to service in the Lord in general. But when we give, we get three things. We get cheer, hence the title that I chose, What Brings Cheer? Giving. We get unity, and we get a reminder. And those are the verses we'll look at. And giving financially is important. When you look at the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one out of six verses in those three Gospels is talking about a person and his money. And of the 29 parables Christ told, 16 of them deal with money. It's a very serious issue. I think it was 3 weeks since I preached last. We talked about how it's the final work. We have all these things that God wants us to do and be in Him, but the capstone is our financial giving. Where is our pocketbook? It's important to Him. And we can't neglect it. It may be the last thing we think of, and that might not be wrong, but it has to be there. I didn't realize how prevalent it was in those three Gospels. And so when we look at I need someone to read verses 6 through 9, and then someone else to read verses 10 through 12. Who will read 10 through 12? Dwayne, and then 6 through 9. Dennis, thank you. Go ahead, Dennis.
Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.
Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which is through us, is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God.
Thank you, guys. So we look at the first of the three things you get when you get giving, cheer. We read verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So, what am I going to say? Am I going to say that if you give a lot of money away, you're going to get a lot of money back? No, thank you. I'm not going to say that, because any of you who love the Lord and have done that may have noticed that you end up with less money. And that's okay. It hurts sometimes to give. And even material goods that you appreciate, well, you know, you can use this, and then you're without it, and you don't buy another one. 1 John 3:16 and 17. And so it is that we are talking here not about reaping material gain, but we are talking about, just jumping ahead to verse 10, he who supplies the seed to your sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He's talking about a harvest of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's. For whom? Those who don't have his righteousness yet. Those who aren't walking with him. Maybe they're believers and they're not walking with him. And that your financial giving helps ministries to reach them and teach them. And of course, in evangelism, bringing people to the Lord. So that harvest of righteousness. Imagine if you knew that the $10 you gave to Ray Comfort or something went to save someone and brought righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to that person. That's $10 well spent. Same with any giving that you give to the Lord. And so it is that we're not talking about prosperity preaching here. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, physical, material needs, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. How important is thanksgiving? Well, Paul mentions it all the time. It's in Carl's believer's verse in terms of one of the most important things we have to remember to do, thanksgivings. Giving financially does that. It allows people to give thanksgivings. And so it brings this cheer, but it's not a prosperity thing. In verse 7, we see a very compact, tight verse that mentions four things that all giving should be. But before we get there, there are two things that are not important necessarily about giving. The size of the gift are mentioned in these two verses, Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This is part of that collection. Whatever means you have, the size doesn't matter. We don't compare what we're giving compared to other people. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, Paul tells the Corinthian church, of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. As he may prosper. Maybe some of them aren't prospering, then don't put it aside. So that no collections be made when I come. This is part of that gift that the Corinthian church was supposed to be putting aside. And so the size doesn't matter. But we have these four things that everyone should think about when they're giving that Paul mentions in verse 7. The first one is individual. We don't want to know what other people are giving. And I've said this many times that none of us knows but our financial secretary what you all give. We keep it very secret. And that's very important. We don't want to know. It's up to you. And I love Paul says here, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart and as the Holy Spirit leads him. No, it doesn't say that. It's even so individual, it's just what you've purposed in your heart. Now I know we probably go to the Lord and we ask, Lord, should I give to this ministry? Should I give to this church? What should I do? Or how much? Or that's not a bad thing to do, but it really is your decision. I think that's pretty interesting that he doesn't put the Spirit in there or anything. So the first thing is it's individual between you and the Lord. He says, not grudgingly in the NAS, but a lot of translations use without reluctance. Sadly, I have to go with that word now. I like that better than grudgingly. We don't want to be reluctant about it. So if you're like, I don't know, should I give $100 or $150? Well, if you're reluctant, give the $100. Don't be reluctant about it. Be like, whew, cheerful. $150, I'm not very cheerful about. Okay, $100. I don't know, I'm just thinking. Don't have a reticence. Give. Not under compulsion, without undue persuasion. Paul is motivating them here to complete the promise that they made. I don't think he's ever asked for money in Scripture. In fact, he's denied money from the Corinthian church over and over again in order that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to them. He has taken support money from other churches, but not the Corinthian church. We don't want to persuade people unduly. We don't want to have the music playing and everyone's eyes shut and, all right, whatever you gave before, I want you to double it. You know, things like that. That's undue persuasion. We want to make sure that you have that individual decision and it's not tainted by some persuasion that we might give. Paul's doing a great job here doing it with due persuasion. And then, of course, God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't do it cheerfully, don't do it. Be glad about it. And it is fun to give money to people that need it, to give money to ministries. It feels good. And that's not a fleshly thing. That's apparently a godly, biblical thing, to have that cheer when you give. That word cheerful, by the way, is the word hilaron in the Greek, from which we get hilarious. So if you could just be hilarious about giving, then you're giving to the right thing, I think. Four things in verse 7 there I think are very succinct and very good. And then, excitingly enough, whatever God gives us to do, He will give us the financial grace to do it. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency. Now, we read this verse before, but this time I want you to listen to the superlatives, the alls and the everys, and I'm going to emphasize them. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Wow. He is providing. You don't have to worry about it. He is the one that's enabling for you to give. And that's a wonderful thing. And we see that this word grace here, and God is able to make all grace. I think that grace refers to financial grace. I'm going out on a limb here, but there is a commentator that pointed that out, and I agree with him. Financial grace, our money. He gives us grace in that. What for? Sufficiency. We have sufficiency. We have what we need. Even if we're dirt poor and we have nothing, we have what we need, I guess. But I've seen that in dirt poor believers, that they have what they need. And you may also have an abundance for every good deed. So everything that God has asked you to do, you have the financial means to do that. If there's something that you want to do ministry-wise that you don't have the financial means to do, you probably aren't really called to do that, I guess. You have the abundance. And then he quotes Psalm 112 here. He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This is about some wealthy person that is able to scatter his money to all kinds of people and give to the poor and help the poor. Well, let's look at Psalm 112. It describes a believer in such great detail. And it's got some Old Testament things in there, which we'll look at a little bit. It says, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. That's us believers. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Pause. So in the Old Testament, often, as you follow the Lord in Israel, you did get wealth and riches. But it wasn't a guarantee. It wasn't a guarantee. It was not tit for tat. If you follow the Lord, you were wealthy and rich. It wasn't always that way either. Continuing on. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. I think that's before the Lord. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. To be a man or woman of God is to love His law, to fear Him, delight in Him, and then God provides all of this for us. Not necessarily riches and wealth, but enough to be sufficient And in abundance, we can give. And when we give, we see the righteousness of Christ grow around us. And the wicked are messed up. So you want to make them upset, give some money to a good ministry and have them change our community and our world, and the wicked will be, they'll be ticked off. And that's a good thing. Some of them will come to faith even. So how exciting that is that we have financial grace. And we see this in this description of the one who loves the Lord. And remember that it brings what? It brings, in verses 9, there we are, it brings righteousness and thanksgivings to God. Our supplying, God supplying our sufficiency and abundance, and then our sowing that into ministries brings forth a fruit of righteousness and thanksgiving. That's a great thing. And then I'll need someone to read for point 2, verses 13 through 15. Then we're done with readers. This is your last chance. No repeats either. Debbie, thank you.
Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberty of your contribution to them and to all. But they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thank you. So point number 2, our financial giving brings unity in the church. Not only in the local church, but in the capital C church. Sometimes we get together and minister in a parachurch organization as a church, like CEF, for instance. And other churches are involved in CEF. And so we rub shoulders with people that have doctrine that's a little different than ours, but is not, it's disputable. And we have the same purpose, is to bring children and their families to faith in Christ. Same with RU. So all these other ministries allow us to have this unifying effect in the body of Christ. And what a joy that is. National Day of Prayer. Each church, sometimes we have to pitch in some money for these events that we do together as the six churches. These are unifying events. And in this instance, the Corinthian church is a bunch of Gentile believers, and the Judean church are all Jewish believers, and we're all one in Christ, and there's no advantage to being a Jewish believer, never has been since Christ was resurrected and the church began. You have to go through Christ. It doesn't help you to be Jewish. And yet the Jewish believers stumbled on that a little bit in the early church. And there was still this kind of divide that was hard to get rid of. And we understand why that would be. And Paul says, you, the Gentile church, giving this promised large sum of money to the Jewish church in Jerusalem would be a huge unifying factor. And it would be so good for them, since they have this famine going on and they can't feed the poor that are there, that they would be praying on your behalf and yearning for you and wanting to know you and maybe having you come visit and testify what the Lord's done. And it would just unify the church and how glorious that is. And I never really thought about how unifying that can be. I think sometimes we can think about how we can support some of the other churches when they have need as well, because we're all one church. And then finally, we have number 3, that giving brings a reminder. Paul says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What did God pay for us? How much did he give? You think, well, it wasn't financial. Well, he had to become a human being, live on this stinky earth with rotten sinners, put up with his 12 apostles and all the other disciples following him around. What an indescribable gift. And when we give financially, we're reminded of the gift and the sacrifice that Christ made. Apparently, because Paul throws this in there and I couldn't figure out what else to do with it. I think that it is a reminder when we give. I'm doing this because Christ gave. And what a joy to be able to be like Christ in that way. And so I think about how we can motivate one another. I think, man, do I motivate you guys to love and good deeds? Do I do that? Do I bring up this outreach crazy idea that I had on Tuesday, June 15th to have 3rd through 8th graders play disc golf here and walk them around the course and give them awards and lunch and then another one? Did I motivate you enough to maybe volunteer for that and have some good words for those young people? Now, a lot of you can't get off on that Tuesday morning or afternoon, but 2 hours? I don't know. Have I motivated you enough to go through training with CEF and learn how to present the gospel in 10, 15 different ways in one semester and maybe have every public school in Hartford and the surrounding area have one of these clubs? Did I motivate? Is that an opportunity? So think about those things as I try to tell you all the good things you are and do, so you'll know I'll be asking you later. Step up. But we don't want to be like Thomas Carlyle, and I'll close with this. He's a famous Scottish writer. He lived on a farm out in Scotland in Dumfriesshire. He called it the loneliest nook in Britain. And each day he climbed the ladder to his attic and worked all day long writing, and even into the dark, and his devoted wife, Jane, was left alone downstairs. And one evening at dinner, Jane asked, "Why you never express appreciation for the food that I prepared you?" And he barked at her, "Woman, must you be paid for everything you do?" And with that, he stamped up into the attic and went back to work. And years later, after she had died, he came across one of her diaries. And on tear-stained pages, he read this recurring refrain, "Oh, I wish you would say a kind word or give me a compliment now and then about the things I try to do to make you happy." And that's convicting. I hope it's convicting to us spouses, but it's also convicting to us members and attendees of this church. What if we said, "I know we appreciate each other, but I still remember good, nice things, probably everything anyone has ever said to me." What a difference that makes. So let's make a point of doing that as it comes up, just going right over to someone and saying, "I appreciate this. I appreciate that you did this. I appreciate who you are." Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for appreciating us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come to you and be reconciled so that we can talk to you. We thank you for Jesus being God, like you, and the Holy Spirit, eternally past, perfectly happy, deciding to create us, and then making a way from the very beginning, when you decided, for us to come to you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room or listening online that isn't in you through Christ, that hasn't learned about that salvation you offer, that we can be reconciled with our Creator, that they would do that, that they can have the benefits that Scripture has kind of told us here, that we can be serving you, that we can be giving financially, giving of our spiritual gifts, our natural gifts, for your glory, and being called to a greater purpose than we are right now. Lord, I ask that you would convict us about anything you'd have us do for you, and I pray that I didn't put any undue pressure on anyone today about the events that I'm interested in, but that you would call them to what it is you're calling them to in their lives. And we look forward to you reaching the lost through us, through this church, through the other churches in town that preach your word and fear you. And we look forward to having a great harvest of righteousness and many thanksgivings, because we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.